If you will, take your Bible and turn with me to 3 John. 3 John. If you're wondering where that book is, go to Revelation, and then you'll find Jude, and then 3 John. But before we begin, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask the Holy Spirit to bless our time and His Word this morning. So let's pray. Father, we come before You again, asking now for Your help, for the Holy Spirit to work in our hearts so that we can see the glorious things of Your Word, so that, Lord, our life will be holy and blameless in Your sight. Teach us now, O Lord, and it's in Christ we pray. Amen. 3 John, the shortest book in the New Testament. Though it is short, yet it packs a very heavy punch. John is written by the Apostle John, to give you a little background for it, as well as its counterparts, 1st and 2nd John. And this is the same John written by the Apostle, who wrote the Gospel of John, and as well as the book of Revelation. The Apostle John at this point in his life is just a little bit older. He's not yet exiled to the Isle of Patmos where he received the revelation, but yet he is writing now to a group of churches to which he planted. And John is writing from the context from Ephesus. And so he's writing to a collective group of churches there in what we would consider Asia Minor or modern day Turkey into Greece. John, though, is writing within each of these letters both a commendation or an encouragement, but he's also writing as a warning. And the warning is that these churches are amid a crisis. There's false teachers in their midst. And he's warning them because these false teachers are promoting a message that is antithetical to the gospel. The message that they are teaching is, number one, they are trying to discredit the person and the work of Jesus Christ. The second thing they are doing is they are minimizing the effect of sin. They have a low view of sin, is one way you could say. The other thing that they are doing is that they are failing to practice love towards one another, Christ-like love towards one another. And then lastly, and John would have a front row seat of this, they are promoting religious arrogance. John was there when he saw the Pharisees and the Sadducees promote this idea of this religious arrogance. And so this is what he is seeing. And so he's warning them of these false teachers that are in the land. But for you to understand more about 1st through 3rd John as a whole, John here is writing from the authority of an apostle, from the authority of an elder. And John is, when you look at these three letters, you see this very pastoral, this epistle-type language, this coming from authority from John. And what you find throughout these three letters is that you have to pick up on the way he uses the verbs and the nouns and the tenses of these letters. For example, you see the words like love and truth and children repeated over and over again. For example, truth in 1st through 3rd John is used over 29 times. The word love is used over 16 times. But within all three of these epistles that John is writing, to give you just a little bit of a further backdrop, you could use 1 John as the gatekeeper. He's putting before you tests to make sure that you are faithfully following the Lord, to make sure you're actually a born-again believer. 2 and 3 John, I call them more practical ministry letters. You see the outflow of 1 John into 2 and 3 John, and that's where we land ourselves this morning, in 3 John, this short letter that he writes to a man named Gaius. We don't know much about him, Gaius that is. It's a very popular name there in the Greco-Roman world, but what we do know about him is that he is a faithful follower of Christ. And so John, continuing this theme into this last letter, is writing to Gaius to commend him, to push him on, to keep on the good works that he is doing, being faithful to the call of Christ, but also as a warning. Over the next couple of Sundays, we are going to be looking, doing a two-part sermon series in 3 John. And this morning, we are going to be looking at 3 points and examining the first 8 verses in 3 John. But the overarching theme that we're going to be looking at this morning is this idea of what is a faithful church, marks of a faithful church. And we're going to see that to this letter of Gaius, of how he embodies faithfulness to the Lord. So hopefully you have your outline with you. You can follow along there with me in these 3 points and take notes along the way, being that you're going to want to take my notes. And so that was a joke that went perfectly well. But all seriousness, follow along with me as the Lord works in your heart so you can study this. We can study the scriptures together. But let's look at this first point together in the first 4 verses in 3 John. The drivetrain. The drivetrain of faithfulness is walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. Look with me in verse 1. John says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." John here is writing from the authority of both an apostle and as well as an elder. The Greek word here is presbyteros, which means one who presides, who leads over the church. If you were to turn to the left a little bit and go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, you would find the roles and the responsibilities as well as the qualifications of an elder of a church. And so John, fulfilling his call in his life, both as an apostle and a pastor, as an elder, is writing from this office, and there's no doubt the recipients of this letter, Gaius and those who would be hearing this word verbally out loud, would know this is coming from the authority from John. But what we see here, as well as in previous letters, we're already picking up on those words that come about over and over and over again. We first see this word of love and beloved. The word love there is agapo. And we see beloved, which is agapetos, deriving from word. These terms here, for example, in beloved, means be very dear, one to whom is loved. These are affectionate words that John is using towards Gaius. But here's what I want you to pick up, though. This love is not superficial. It's not something that you see in the movies, you know, lovey-dovey type of stuff, gushy stuff. But what you see here is that this love, if you see in verse 1, is anchored in the truth. That's the word I want you to see here. And we're going to spend just a few moments together understanding of what's driving John, what's driving Gaius and as he's faithfully following the Lord. And it all begins and ends in truth. Truth. And so, you're probably wondering, why this word drivetrain? What does this mean, Kenny? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because this is what is driving John. This is what is driving Gaius. And this truth that here we see the end of verse 1, John is showing Christ-like love because everything is anchored in the redemptive work and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what unites Gaius to the apostle John. And this is what has driven John to minister to these churches, plant these churches. And this is the same truth that has driven Gaius to be found faithful in the sight of John and as well as the co-workers for the gospel. But what do I mean by drivetrain? If you don't write this down, you can. But what I mean by this term is that it is the chief motivating factor in your life. You could say it in another way, the motor that drives your life. You could even say it in another way, it's belief or conviction. It's a conviction that drives your life, your mode of life. And John, in the opening of these 4 verses, is stating both his genuine pastoral love to Gaius, but also not wanting him to forget the truth that is driving the both of them. The Greek word there for truth is aletheia, which means it points to divine, eternal truth in God. Notice the preposition there. In. It is in God himself. And John is rooted in this truth. Remember, this is the disciple to whom Jesus loved. This is the disciple who adopted Jesus' mother. This is the disciple who had firsthand witness of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was there when he ministered to the hundreds and thousands of people. And as Peter said in his gospel, in John chapter 6, verse 68, he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life." So John has seen this. He's experienced it. He believes it. And this is the driving force behind the apostle and his brother Gaius. But though truth is mentioned 7 times in 3 John, here's what I want you to understand when I talk and use this word drivetrain or conviction. because this has to be your number one motivation in your life, the truth of who God is and what he has done. The first thing you need to see as we're going a little bit deeper in our study of this word, truth, is number one, that all truth is God's truth. Everything is centered around our holy God. And what we know about the world and ourselves is understood through the lens of God. That's where all truth originates from. Think about, for example, what Pastor Grant has been doing over the last couple of weeks in Genesis. Where does it all begin? God. In the beginning, God. And if you remember just a couple of weeks ago, Grant gave us a little bit of a foretaste looking in the book of Revelation. And remember, he was describing Eden there in Genesis, but what are we going to go back to in the final consummation of the kingdom? Eden. We're going back to the garden, going back to perfection. But all begins and ends with God. When you begin to understand life, for example, there in Genesis 1, who originates it? Who's the author of life? God. Who's the one that gives us sun and light? God. Where do we understand everything pertaining to life and godliness? God. Everything begins and ends with the Lord. And man cannot escape this truth, though, ladies and gentlemen. The writer at Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, that says that God has put eternity in everyone's heart. That is, everybody cannot escape the grand question of what's out there? What's next? Who is God? Maybe you asked that question when the Lord began to work in your heart to come to saving faith. I remember when I came to saving faith in Jesus, that's one of the questions that I asked. Driving down those roads from a part-time job I had, I was scared to death of the future. What happens if I die? What's going to happen next? All those big questions and more, I began to search my own heart and ask those questions, and it ultimately all came back to God. But the reality is, just like we read in Psalm 145, this idea of all truth is God's truth is 100% right. Though man has replaced it with self-reasoning, self-righteousness, it seems to me today that whatever the opinion the world puts out there today, that's truth. That's divine truth, so to speak, in the world's lens. But we know that that's false, that the worldly truth leads to a path of nowhere. But Christian, we know in our hearts that everything comes back to the Lord. I read a book in seminary, maybe you've read it before, a book by George Sire, The Universe Next Door. You read it before? It's a great book, and I would encourage you to write it down if you've never read it before. It was written back in the 1970s, I believe it was. But in that book, he writes to be able to help you understand different worldviews, political thought, the whole nine yards. But I found this book on my shelf when I was thinking about this sermon and praying through it. And in it, I highlighted a paragraph that I believe helps us to be able to understand how all truth is God's truth. But most importantly, how at the end of the day, Jesus is our ultimate, he fulfills our ultimate longing. Worldly possessions, those fade away. But the truth of who God is, that will never fade away. George Sire wrote this, and forgive me, it's a little bit of a long quote. He says, how does God fulfill our longing, our ultimate longing? He does so in many ways, by being the perfect fit for our nature, by satisfying our longing for interpersonal relationships, by being in his omniscience to the end of our search of knowledge, by being in his infinite being, the refuge from all fear, by being in his holiness and righteous ground for our greatest quest of justice, by being in his infinite love, the cause of our hope for salvation, by being in his infinite creativity, both of the source of our creative imagination and the ultimate beauty we seek to reflect as ourselves create. The key word there that I underlined it a few times in the book was that word ultimate. He fulfills our ultimate longing. I was talking to a man a couple of weeks ago, actually at a restaurant, sharing the gospel with him, inviting him to the King's Chapel. And what was interesting in that conversation is he began to ask me, it was like 1,000 questions, like over and over, like rapid fire questions. And what every question he ever asked, it came with this, what if this, what if that, what if this, what if that? And ultimately, what did I get? I just kept giving the Sunday school answer, Jesus, Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. And I remember at the end of the conversation, he finally went, is that all you're going to say? Yes, it is. Because all truth comes back to the Holy God. He's the author of it, the originator of it, and everything comes back to him. Which then leads us to our second point under this first point, is that the ultimate revelation of truth is personified through Jesus Christ. He is truth personified. Remember what Jesus said in John 14:16, that I am the way and the truth and the what? The life. Do you remember when Jesus was on trial in John chapter 18, when Pilate asked him, what is truth? And Jesus said, I have come to bear witness for the truth. Remember what Paul writes in Colossians 1:15, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is God incarnate. Therefore, he is wisdom personified. He is truth personified. Never forget that Jesus is the ultimate form of truth. I want you to think about it, for example, ladies and gentlemen. Think about your life right now. If you are a Christian, that is a big if. Think about how Jesus changes everything in your life. Think, for example, the Sermon on the Mount. What is the Sermon on the Mount? It is the kingdom of God applied. It is a kingdom ethic. It's how you were called to live in this world now. Think about what the Sermon on the Mount prescribes to you and it commands you to do. It teaches you not to lie. It addresses things of beatitudes, or I like to say biblical attitudes, worry, anxiety, treasures on earth or treasures in heaven, anger, lust, everything but pertaining to life and godliness. But the interesting thing is you're looking at the Sermon on the Mount through the lens of Christ. That's how you're called to live your life, is through Christ alone. It's through the lens of Jesus. That's how we're supposed to live. And that's what John is getting to in verses 1 through 4. This is the truth that he's uniting Gaius and as well as the churches that John has planted. Everything is anchored in the truth of who God is. John, again, an eyewitness of this, I believe, wrote it beautifully there in John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. You don't have to turn there. But look how everything comes back to the Lord Jesus Christ. John 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shone in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Do you see that everything centers around him? Everything in your life. Everything centers on the Lord. But here's also a word of warning. We have to be careful of the truth that we are intaking. We have to be careful of what we're listening to. We have to be careful of what we are reading and what we're, you know, listening and on a daily basis. Do you remember that kids' song, Oh, Be Careful, Little Eyes, What You Hear and See? Remember that song? Even though it's a kid's song, it's the same application for you and for me. We have to be careful of what we're intaking. Listen, the world thinks it knows truth, but it doesn't. And you have to, Christian, have to look at everything through the lens of God's holy word. Do you ever think about what blessing we have because of the Bible? That God in his infinite grace gave us his holy word. And in it, we are revealed who God is. We see his holiness. We see his majesty. We see his splendor on full display through a text that we can read and understand by the help and the power of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that amazing? And so, as we go through this life, and as we are going through sufferings, and as we are going through seasons of joy, we are to understand everything in life through the lens of the truth of God's word. So we have to be careful of the truth that we are in, or we have to be careful, of what we are intaking, because what comes in will eventually come out. It will. Which leads me to my second point. The truth you follow is revealed in your actions. So now we understand the drivetrain. truth that anchors us. It anchors our life. That has to be our main motivation, is God, is living a life that is honorable to God. And now we're seeing it being fleshed out in our actions. I want you to think, for example, think for when you get to know somebody, you get to meet somebody. It doesn't take you long to listen to them, to watch them, and there you get an idea of what they believe. You get a pretty good understanding of their convictions, their beliefs, don't you? You, because you're watching them, you're listening to them, and you'll be able to understand, you know, factors like education and family and background and things like that. But ultimately what you're seeing is what motivates their life. You're seeing the convictions when you really get to know somebody. Of all the things that I thought about with that conviction and what motivates somebody, I thought about, for example, my grandmother always threatening me with a switch. I don't know why that came to mind. That was a motivation for my life, to follow her law. But in all reality, when you begin to see some actions, they really do speak louder than words, don't they? Words matter. What you say to somebody, how you treat somebody matters. And that's what we look at in verses 5-6. John writes, "Beloved, it is a faithful thing that you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they were, who testified to your love before the church, and you do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God." So John here is commending the work of Gaius. And what he has done is he has opened up his home to fellow missionaries who are going out for the sake of the name. They're spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is important because Gaius is obviously showing us where his heart lies. They're showing us where his heart lies. And it is apparent that he is a very hospitable man. He's a gracious man. And his love and his grace that he opened up to them has now gotten word all the way back to John in Ephesus and is being testified to the church. What a testimony to see here. That all the way back to John, hundreds of miles away, people are hearing about the work of Gaius. But here's something we need to see here. Though he's opening up his home to total strangers, there's two points I want you to look at. Number one, I want you to see briefly that hospitality is essential for kingdom work. Hospitality is essential for kingdom work. Why are you hospitable towards one another? Answer, it's anchored in truth. It's anchored in God. The love and the grace and the care that you extend to one another is not superficial, it's not fake. It's all anchored in who God is and what he has done in your life. Think about the grace and the kindness that God has extended towards you. When we were reading Psalm 145, it says in Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all. His mercy is over all that he has made." Think about the blessings that God has given you this day and how in turn, we are to be hospitable and caring and loving towards one another. I read a book, which makes me smart. And it's a book by Rosaria Butterfield, and it's called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. And in it, I underlined again, it shows my expertise. But she wrote, "Radical ordinary hospitality is this: using your Christian home in a daily way that seeks to make strangers and neighbors see the family of God." Isn't there something special about opening up your home to somebody? Or whether you invite him to a cup of coffee, you grab a meal with somebody. But the reality is, when you do that, you are showing the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus. It's honestly one of the things that we need to strive to do better. But what this does is that it builds a gospel-centered community, Christ-centered fellowship. That's what it does. It opens us up, Lord, to see the Lord work with total strangers. And yet, by the end of it, when you leave their home or you leave lunch or leave a cup of coffee, don't you just love just being with them? Isn't it something special when they leave? It's almost like you don't want them to leave. I know I have that effect on everybody, but the reality is there is something special about Christ-centered fellowship. If COVID taught us anything, it taught us that we need to be together, doesn't it? It robbed us of that for a brief time. But the other thing we need to see here is through the example of that is found in Gaius. He's found faithful before the church and before John. His acts show that he is a man walking in the truth. As he receives this prayer of blessing in verse 2, that everything may go well, what we see here now is that Gaius' actions are being found faithful, i.e. he is obeying the commands of Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, this is where really the road gets tough. Because as we are embarking in this new church at the King's Chapel, this is what we need to understand matters. If the truth that we possess, that we believe, will ultimately manifest itself in our words and our deeds. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, verse 45, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when you're speaking, it shows what you truly believe. That's why I said a minute ago that words matter. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7 that you will recognize them by their fruit. It's true. I said it just a moment ago that actions speak louder than words, because there you are seeing there right before your eyes what you truly believe. It's one thing to say it, you've probably heard this before, but it's another thing to do it. Some of you know this, some of you don't. I grew up, strangely enough, around the funeral business. That's right. My grandfather was in the funeral business for decades, and also explains a lot of weirdness about me. But in all reality, growing up in the funeral business, you learn pretty quickly that life is short. But you've been to a funeral before when you're hearing about the deceased. It doesn't take you long to realize what really matters in their life, does it? It's never really talking about possessions, money, power. Those things really don't really get mentioned all that much. What's discussed is how they cared for one another, how they loved one another, their family members and friends. What you always see being talked about and the things that make a legacy in that family's life are actions, are words. And it's true, isn't it? And John recognizes this. And that's why he uses the key word there in verse 5, faithful. To understand faithfulness, let me explain it to you in a very simple way. It is being obedient to the commands of the word. That's it. That's it. You're being faithful to the commands of Christ. That's what being faithful is. That you are striving to the best of your ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to work in your heart so that you can embody the grace and the love of the Lord Jesus. John Stott, commenting on verses 5 and 6, says that Gaius's practical ministry to strangers was his true profession. He says his love was consistent with the truth to which he believed. And that's evident. That's why John even echoes again previously. He says, it's no greater joy to hear that you're walking in the truth. Walking, the Greek word there is a play on words, a phrase, which means conducting one's life ethically. What John is commending is godly character. And that's what matters, isn't it? Is godly character. A couple weeks ago, or maybe a couple nights ago, I was in our family devotion time. I was telling the girls that what really lasts in this life is godly character, is that you're walking in righteousness. And I was telling them about this man that I grew up with. None of you have ever met him before, just a simple man, but he left a lasting impact on my life. And when I begin to think about this man back home in New Bern, the things I think about are how when he prayed, I felt like he was going to bring heaven down. You know those types of people? That he gave. He would give you the shirt off his back. There was nothing that he wouldn't do for the church. He was a faithful Bible teacher. In fact, even in his older age, there would be a few times that you would even see him in the children's ministry in his late 80s. It's amazing to see that that's what I think about when I think about faithful acts or walking in the truth. It's godly character. So the question I have to ask you, ladies and gentlemen, is this. Are you walking in the truth? Could I, if I, for example, would go to your neighbors or your coworkers? Would I be able to hear words like, I have no greater joy to hear that you're walking in the truth? What's your thought life like? What are your words like? What's your testimony to outsiders? Those things matter in the kingdom of God because it ultimately represents true truth, God himself. And so, do you have the heart like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, verse 127, when he echoes, therefore I love your commandments above gold, above fine gold. Therefore I consider all your precepts to be right. I hate every false way. Is your life and manner of your life living underneath the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you concerned with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ walking in the truth, encouraging them in their walk of faithfulness? I want you to think, for example, I know you've heard this phrase before, I want the best for you. You ever heard that before? I want the best for you. I always think about a parent or a grandparent or a loved one saying that. My mom was a very godly lady. She's passed away now a number of years ago. But my mom was awesome about writing me letters in college. And I pretty much have every letter that she's written me. But one of them in particular, in all context, she was sending me money. I need a little cash flow, okay? But it's a little card that of course she said, of course she says, spend the money wisely. But in that letter, she says, remember, you're working as unto the Lord and not unto man. I love that. Trying to work hard in college as a perfect student, that was easy for her to understand. Straight A's, perfect attendance, that type of thing. So she was used to it. But in all seriousness, the love of a parent, the love of maybe a grandparent, someone dear in your life, when they say, I want the best, what they want is that you're walking rightly. You're walking in the Lord. Think about that. And that's what I want for you. Ladies and gentlemen, as one of your pastors, I pray for that all the time for you. I know Grant does. I know Kim does. I know the elders do. And especially as we are endeavoring to form a new church, the King's Chapel, we represent the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And my prayer for you, ladies and gentlemen, every day is that you are walking in holiness. I pray that you will be holy as God is holy. My prayer for you, and I even wrote it down, is that you will be found faithful before the eyes of God, that you will be committed to walking in the truth, that you will magnify the Lord Jesus Christ in every aspect of your life. That's what I pray every day for you. I pray for the Lord Jesus to protect your heart and your soul and your mind. Because like I said just a moment ago underneath our first point, there is no doubt that Satan, he's got his eye on you. You've got a bullseye on your back. And I was talking to a brother and sister in Christ this morning and an elder of you. We see churches, we see pastors, we see Christians going by the wayside left and right because they follow a false god. Happens faster than we realize. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I rejoice greatly when I hear that you are walking in the truth. The question is that you have to ask before your maker is, are you doing that? Now, I don't know if you realize this, but you only have one life. There's no do-overs. And let me tell you, that thought always humbles me. I remember when I really heard that back in college. You only have one life. So the question is, are you using your one life for the glory of God? Are you? Because, again, my prayer for you is that you're going to be anchored in the truth. Because, ladies and gentlemen, that's what lasts. That's what lasts. Which leads us then to our third point. Our third point. Because, as we've seen, the drivetrain of your life must be anchored in the truth of who God is. The second thing is, The truth that you follow will be revealed in word and deed. And now, in word and deed, it fleshes out corporately. Because the truth that we follow, the truth that we proclaim, is a church-wide effort. Everybody has to get involved. And that's what we see in verses 7 and 8. John writes, "For they," he's talking about the missionaries, "have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." So John here is saying, thank you for taking care of people from my church. Thank you for taking care of these itinerant preachers. Like I said a moment ago, he's opened up their home, and they are going out about spreading the name. He's opened up his home, his time, his resources, all for the sake of Jesus. They are fulfilling the Great Commission. They were going out for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this is the name above all names that they're working for. As we read in Acts chapter 4:12, that there is no other name above heaven among men to which we have been saved. It's all about Christ. And ladies and gentlemen, this is a church-wide effort. Everybody is to be involved in serving the church so that the proclamation of the truth of Jesus Christ can go out. Everybody's involved. But here is the warning. The world we live in doesn't want what we are selling. They don't want you to go out for the sake of the name. The definition of heaven in the world's eyes is convoluted and, quite frankly, doesn't make sense to me. Earlier in the week, I was watching an interview that I found over one of my favorite actors, Robert Duvall. You know Robert Duvall? Y'all know where I'm going with this. Played in my favorite movie, Lonesome Dove. Was Augustus McCray. And there I was watching the very tail end of it. And it was inside the actor's studio, I think it is, or something like that, by James Lipton. I think the guy that's interviewing, but it doesn't matter. But in it, James Lipton asked a question to Robert Duvall. The question was this at the very end. If heaven is real, what do you want to hear? That struck me. So I went to another episode, scrolled all the way to the end, same question. I went to four or five of them, scrolled all the way to the end, and it was the same question over and over and over again. If heaven is real, what do you want to hear? And every one of the answers throughout the people I heard is all the same. It'll be happy. It'll be good. I finally made it. Nothing about Jesus. Absolutely nothing about the atoning sacrifice of Jesus. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the reality that we live in, that the world around us is preaching a message of hopelessness, of darkness. We have the message of light. As I read even in 1 John, we have the message that light that has penetrated darkness. We have the truth. And this is what Gaius has done. He's opened up his home to people who were evangelizing for the truth for the sake of the name. And I'd be remiss not to say it to you, ladies and gentlemen, that there are some of you in here that think that you're walking in the truth that you are not. Some of you in here think you're a believer, but you're not. Some of you here have walked in here for the first time, and you're hearing this message of Jesus, and I pray right now that you will come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, that you will see him as Lord and Savior, and you will call upon his name now. Because this is what these missionaries were doing. This is what Gaius was doing, all for the effort, for the sake of Jesus Christ. And these itinerant preachers here, and this is what makes Gaius's work all the more admirable. Because they were accepting nothing from the Gentiles, i.e., they weren't, for example, like prosperity gospel preachers. They were only being faithful to the call that God has put upon them. They weren't seeking gifts. They weren't trying to extort anybody. They were only allowing God to provide for their needs. And Gaius was one of the hands of providence that God used so that they can go about their work. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the same work that we are called to partake in, to fulfill the Great Commission. And it's a twofold thing. The Bible says in Romans 12:13 that we are shared with the saints who are in need to practice hospitality. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. We're called to do this. Even when you look at verse 8, he says that therefore we ought to support people like these. It's a command to support and to open up our homes and to fulfill that call, to fulfill the Great Commission. But here it is. It works both ways, though. We're called to support, but we're also called to go. And one of the ways we do it, I believe, that we can make the connection here in verses 7 and 8, is by serving the local body of Christ here. As Grant did a couple of weeks ago, the call to arms, you are called to serve the local church. God has given you a capacity to serve. The question is, where do you want God to put you? Usher, sheepdog, children's ministry, worship ministry, whatever the case may be, I think you can draw that connection here. And it's all for the sake of the name. It's a team ministry here. If you were to come to our staff meeting, our staff will know this. Grant likes to do these random pop-up questions to make sure that we know what our staff values are. And I see some of our staff now shuddering in fear. I should call Jaquan up real quick. Look at him, he's running scared. But one of our staff values is a team ministry. That we're in this together, team, team, team. Remember Hoosiers? No one greater than the other. And that's exactly the same case that we have here at the King's Chapel. Last summer, I took my girls to another boring history trip. I love history, and I will pop them in the car and take them wherever we want to go. Amen, thank you. I took them to Appomattox a couple of weeks ago, took them to D-Day Memorial. I loved it, not sure what they felt, but I took them to the battleship in North Carolina down in Wilmington. And one of the things that you pick up quickly is that it really is a team effort on that battleship. When you go below deck, everybody's involved, you know, carrying on the mission there in World War II. But all of it, ladies and gentlemen, it's a team ministry. I need your help. There is no way that myself, Kim, Grant, the staff, the elders, the deacons, we can't do this on our own. I need your help. And so here we are called to do this together, to proclaim the truth together. So in closing, as we close our time this morning, I'm going to ask you this question again. What's your drivetrain? What are your convictions in your life right now? You may have heard the phrase before, what gets you up in the morning? What gets you going in the morning? What's the driving factor in your life? And be honest with the Lord. Is it fear that's driving you right now? Is it an idol? Some worldly idol that's driving you right now? Fear of the future? What is it? My prayer, like I said to you just a moment ago, would be that your number one factor in your life is that you live a life that is pleasing to God. Here's a litmus test as we close our time. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7, for the qualification of an elder, it is that they are well thought of by outsiders. That is, the friends, your co-workers, neighbors, think well of you. Let me put it another way. That if I were to go to your work or go to your neighborhood and I were to say that he or she goes to the King's Chapel, would I get a shock face? Really? They go to church. Or would I get phrases and words like, they're walking in the truth. Love them as my neighbors. Love them as my coworker. He really or she really does embody the truth of who Jesus is. I'm going to end with a story. Grant and I were in California at the Shepherd's Conference not too long ago, and we were standing in line to get coffee. And as we were getting God's drink, We were, you like that, coffee? But as we were sitting there to get coffee, there was a guy standing in front of us that had a jacket on, and the jacket had a monogram or an emblem of a company that was actually here in Raleigh. And Grant and I made the connection, hey, there's an office there in Raleigh. And Grant and I said, you know, we knew it's a big company, but we just asked if he knew this one person that worked at the company. This person's a member here at the King's Chapel. And they knew him. He was in leadership there at that office, or in that company, I should say. But what quickly came out of this man's mouth, total stranger, by the way, total stranger, was that this man embodied godly leadership. Think about it. All the way in Los Angeles, California, here you got redneck Kenny Jones and a Texan, Grant Castleberry, hearing about a member here at the King's Chapel, all the way clear across on the other side of the country, who doesn't even work in Raleigh, and he says, that guy embodies Christ. That guy embodies godly leadership. That's when, ladies and gentlemen, that's when that I rejoice greatly that I hear that my children are walking in the truth. So my prayer for you today is this: are you walking in the truth? Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, Lord, grateful of the grace you've given to us, Lord, and the truth of your word. Father, it's humbling, Lord. It's humbling to think about this text and to think about a man like Gaius who was faithful, who, as your word says, it's a faithful thing that you do. You say, Lord, I have no greater joy to hear that my children are walking the truth. So, Father, none of us in this room are perfect. We're striving, Lord, to go about this life. But, Lord, I pray that every one of us will live a life that is anchored in the truth of who God is. God, I pray that we will live a life that brings honor to the King. I pray that we will bring a life, that we live a life that brings you joy, that brings you all the praise and the glory, God. So Lord, I pray for that person in this room, Lord, if they are walking in sin right now, Father, help them to confess it to you this second. Father, if there's something that would bring just sadness upon the name of Christ, help them to confess it right now. God, I pray for that person in this room that doesn't know you, Lord. Help them come to saving faith in Jesus. But Lord, I pray, help us to be found faithful and help our church to be a people awakened to a holy God and to be found faithful in your sight. Father, we love you and we pray all these things in the good name of Christ. Amen.